while they take off, how about we go to the Lord in prayer and we'll get into our message. Our Heavenly Father, we come today and we thank you again for being a loving God and all the blessings that you have bestowed upon us. Father, we thank you for Peggy and her children. May you bless them as they go to their junior church. May you bless them with these very important stories that are so important to the foundation of their faith. Father, be with us now here as we study your word, as we continue in the book of Amos. Again, Father, we thank you so much for that wonderful, wonderful book that teaches us so much even today. Father, may we just not be hearers of your word today, but Father, may we always be doers of your word. And it is in Christ's name that we do pray. Amen. Well, after a two-week break, we're returning to our sermon series through the book of Amos. Now, we began this journey back on May 17th, and today we're going to pick up where we left off. Now, the book of Amos, in my opinion, and it's just my opinion, is one of the most important books that a church can study today. And that's because the book of Amos confronts many of the same sins that plague both the modern church and our society today. Now, although Amos preached nearly 2,800 years ago to the northern kingdom of Israel, his message is just as relevant today. And that's because it not only reveals the holiness of God, it also reveals the sovereignty of God. It exposes the seriousness of sin, and it calls God's people to genuine repentance. You see, the problems Amos addressed, unfortunately, they haven't disappeared. We still live in a world today marked by spiritual complacency, religious hypocrisy, materialism, and even injustice. And just as God called Israel to return to him, he continues to call his people today. And that's why this ancient book still speaks with so much power and urgency. Now, before we begin looking at chapter 4, I think it's important that we remember where Amos has brought us so far. For instance, in chapters 1 and 2, Amos announced God's judgment against the surrounding nations. One by one, he listed them off: Damascus, Gaza, Tyre, Edom, Ammon, Moab. And then he came home to Judah. And finally, to Israel. And he's condemned every one of them, every nation, before the holiness of God. Now, that really would have caught the attention of the people of Israel. They would have listened to Amos declare judgment against their enemies. And they would have agreed with Amos. They would have agreed that those nations deserve the wrath of God because of their cruelty, their violence, and their rebellion. But then Amos turns on them, and they didn't like it too much. I'm sure the people probably expected Amos was going to finish with a word of comfort. They probably thought, yeah, God is going to judge all those wicked nations around us, but surely he's not going to judge us. We're his covenant people. He chose us. We're safe. We're God's chosen people. Look at, we have the temple. We have the sacrifices. We have the covenant that he made with us. But Amos reminds them that God does not show favoritism. The same holy God who judges the nations also judges his own people when they turn away from him. That was chapters 1 and 2. And then in chapter 3, Amos explained why Israel's judgment would be so severe. And again, that's because the people assumed that because they were God's chosen people, they were safe. They were automatically safe. They believed that their covenant relationship with God guaranteed them protection no matter how they lived. But Amos shattered that false confidence. I mean, do you all remember the words that God said to Israel in chapter 3? He said, "You only have I known among all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities." In other words, their relationship with God did not lessen their accountability before God. It actually increased their accountability to God. I mean, think about it. The nation of Israel had received God's revelation. They had experienced his blessings. They were given his law. They knew the truth, which means that they were even more responsible to live according to that truth. Friends, I don't know if you realize this or not. Privilege always brings about responsibility. The closer we are to the truth of God, the greater our responsibility is to obey that God of truth. And that is a principle that I hope you go home with today. Because being raised in a Christian home, attending a church, knowing your Bible, belonging, having your name on a church roll, that does not automatically make you right with God. Religious knowledge without a transformed heart can actually create a false sense of security. Look at Israel. Look at ancient Israel. They had the right heritage, but they had the wrong heart. Oh, they had worship, didn't they? They did their worship, but they lacked obedience. Oh, they had a religion, didn't they? But they rejected righteousness. And that's what made their condition so dangerous. And now as we come to chapter 4, Amos reveals something even more sobering. Even more sobering. And that is, God had not brought a rush to judgment. God didn't rush to judgment. God didn't act without warning. In fact, for years, God had been sending discipline after discipline after discipline into the lives of the people of Israel. He sent famine. He sent drought. He sent crop failure. He sent disease. He sent military defeat. He sent disaster. I mean, you name it, he sent it. And every one of those hardships had the same purpose. God was calling his people back to himself. He was trying to wake them up. But tragically, they what? They refused to listen to God. 5 different times in this chapter, God is going to repeat the same heartbreaking words. "Yet you did not return to me." You're going to see that 5 times in this chapter. "You did not return to me." Those words are the theme of Amos chapter 4. And they remind us of something desperately that you and I need to hear today. And that is, hardship isn't always random. Difficulty isn't always meaningless. Sometimes God will use suffering, trials, and discipline to try and awaken his people and draw them back to himself. And far too often, like Israel, what do you and I do? What is our nation doing today? Resisting him. Instead of repenting, we become bitter. Instead of returning, we become hardened. Instead of listening to God, listening to his preachers, we continue moving farther and farther away from God. That's what this chapter is about. So with that said, if you have your Bibles, let's open them up to Amos chapter 4. Hopefully you're already there. And we're going to look at verses 1 through 13. And of course, I am reading through the Legacy Standard Bible. Amos chapter 4, verses 1 through 13. And pay close attention to, yet you did not return to me. That's a message our nation needs to hear today. Boy, does our nation need to hear that. God is continuing to try to open our eyes. Yet you do not return to me. But it's not only for our nation, this is also personally too for us. Amos chapter 4, verses 1 through 13. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountain of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to their husbands, bring now that we may drink. Lord Yahweh has sworn by his holiness that, behold, the days are coming upon you, and they will take you away with meat hooks, and the last of you with fish hooks. And you will go out through the breaches in the walls, each one straight before her, and you will be cast to Harmon, declares Yahweh. Enter Bethel and transgress. In Gilgal, multiply transgression. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days, and offer a thank offering also from that which is leavened, and call for freewill offerings. Cause them to be heard about, for so you love to do, you sons of Israel, declares Lord Yahweh. But I gave you also cleanness of teeth in all your cities and lack of bread in all your places, and you have not returned to me, declares Yahweh. And I also withheld the rain from you while there were still 3 months until harvest. Then I would send rain on one city, and another city I would not send rain. One portion would be rained on while the portion not rained on would dry up. So two or three cities would wander around to another city to drink water, but would not be satisfied. Yet you have not returned to me, declares Yahweh. I struck you with scorching wind and mildew, and the gnawing locust was devouring your many gardens and vineyards, fig trees and olive trees. Yet you have not returned to me, declares Yahweh. I sent a pestilence among you after the manner of Egypt. I killed your choice men by the sword along your captured horses, and I made the stench of your camp rise up even into your nostrils. Yet you have not returned to me, declares Yahweh. I overthrew you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were like a firebrand delivered from a blaze. Yet you have not returned to me, declares Yahweh. Therefore, thus I will do to you, O Israel. Because I will do this to you, prepare to meet your God, O Israel. For behold, he who forms mountains and creates the wind and declares to man what are his thoughts, he who makes down his gloom and treads on the high places of the earth, Yahweh, God of hosts, is his name. Now, the first thing I want you to see this morning is that spiritual comfort can often produce spiritual complacency. Spiritual comfort can produce spiritual laziness. Look again at what it says in verse 1. Let's take these verse by verse. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountain of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to their husbands, bring now that we may drink. Now this is the sharpest rebuke in the entire book. Because you see, the region of Bashan was known for its fertile land. It was known for its well-fed cattle. And the cows of Bashan, well, they were famous for being strong, healthy, and prosperous. And God uses that image to describe the wealthy women in Samaria. Now, the issue is not that they possessed wealth. The issue is what their wealth had produced. And that is, their lives had become centered around what? Comfort, luxury, and self-indulgence. While the poor were being what? Exploited and oppressed. And God uses, and again, in other words, they enjoyed God's blessings while ignoring God's commands. That's what was going on here. But isn't that often a danger of prosperity? Isn't that one of the dangers of living in the United States of America? When life is comfortable, it becomes very easy to drift away spiritually. When everything is going well, we begin to feel what? Self-sufficient. We begin to depend more upon our own resources than God. I've said that many times. If you live in the United States of America today, you don't need God, do you? No, seriously. Does not the emergency room have to treat you? I mean, don't they have to treat you? Yeah, they've got to treat you, so why pray to God? I mean, you can go to the emergency room. How about the homeless in this country? Yeah, we should pray for them. We should try to help them. But you know what? They get taken care of a lot better than most countries. Third world countries. We used to have a ministry where we took food down to the homeless in Pittsburgh. They don't really need God, do they? They just go to one of the shelters, right? Prosperity can be very dangerous. Can be very dangerous. And that's what we see going on here. That's what we see going on here. When life is very comfortable, that's when spiritual drifting can take place. We begin to depend more on our own resources than we do God. And before long, comfort becomes a substitute for living a godly life. But it's not only that. Notice what happened in verse 2. Don't miss this. Lord Yahweh has sworn by his holiness that, behold, the days are coming upon you and they will take you away with meat hooks and the last of you with fish hooks. And we know by history that's what the Assyrians did to the people of Israel. They put fish hooks in their nose and in their ears and they dragged them off into captivity. In other words, the very people who believed that they would be secured would be dragged away like that into exile. In other words, everything that Israel trusted in, it was going to be gone. But then Amos, he turns his attention to their worship. Look again at what he says in verses 4 and 5. Enter Bethel and transgress. In Gilgal, multiply your transgression. Oh, bring your sacrifices every morning. Bring your tithes every 3 days. Hey, offer a thank offering also from that which is leavened, and call for free will offerings. Oh, cause them to be heard about. For so you love to do, you sons of Israel, declares Lord Yahweh. Did you notice how I tried to read that sarcastically? Because that's how Amos put it. Oh, go ahead, bring your stuff. Keep doing what you're doing. Oh, just keep doing what you're doing. He's basically saying, oh, go ahead, God. Just keep your worshiping. Keep bringing your sacrifices. Keep promising all your religious ceremonies. Keep it up. In other words, Amos is saying your worship is nothing but empty. Your hearts are far away from God. Oh, you love your religion, but you don't want to repent. You love your ceremonies, but you don't want to be obedient. Now, here's the thing. We shouldn't read this passage as though this just describes Israel's past. It's also a mirror into our own country and into our own hearts. Because I got news for you. Religious habits, however good they may be, are not a genuine substitute for love, humble obedience, and wholehearted devotion to Christ. Friends, I got news for you. When our worship becomes routine instead of heartfelt, and I'm sorry, I was leading music today, and this is what I saw with some of you. Do you know God's watching you? How you come to church? No, I'm serious. We're singing hymns, and I don't always get the view like Paula does. But there were some of you standing up doing this. Not even singing, not even trying to sing. You honoring God? You worship? Why are you here? Because this is what you do on Sunday? Again, we shouldn't read this just to Israel's past. It serves as a mirror into our own hearts. And you see, that's exactly what was happening in Israel. They were too comfortable. And comfort produces complacency. It produces laziness. Their prosperity had produced spiritual apathy. And their religion became nothing more than just an outward appearance. I'm here. An outward performance. And that's why we can never assume that activity for God is the same thing as intimacy with God. Because it is entirely possible to be so busy in the church while spiritually drifting away from Christ. So that's the first point Amos wants us to understand. Being too comfortable spiritually can produce spiritual laziness. And we don't want to get there. All right, let's move on to the second point. And this really is the heart of the chapter, by the way, right here. And that is God's discipline is meant to lead us to repentance. Now, in the beginning of verse 6, God, he starts listing a series of disciplines that had already been sent to Israel. And notice that after each one, God repeats the same tragic refrain. Yet you did not return to me. Look again at what it says. But I gave you also cleanness of teeth in all your cities and lack of bread in all your places, yet you have not returned to me, declares Yahweh. Now, don't get hung up on cleanness of teeth. I know that sounds strange to us, but it simply means they didn't have anything to eat. Their teeth were clean because they didn't have any food. In other words, God sent a famine into the land. God sent the famine. Not to destroy them, but to wake them up and bring them back. To awaken them spiritually. To remind them of their dependence on Him. But what did they do? They refused to listen. And then in verses 7 and 8 it says, God, okay, you aren't listening, I'll send a drought. What's it say? Rain fell in one city while another city remained dry. The fields withered, the crops failed, water became scarce. And once again, what did God say? Yet you did not return to me. God's like, okay, now let's go to verse 9. I struck you with scorching wind and mildew. In other words, God says, okay, I got to get your attention somehow. Crop disease destroyed their harvest. Their vineyards suffered. Their gardens suffered. Their olive trees suffered. And again, God said, yet you did not return to me. God's like, okay, still not listening to me. Let's go to verse 10. I'll send pestilence. Young men died in battle. Military defeats multiplied. And death spread throughout that nation. And God says what? Yet you still did not return to me. Okay, let's go to verse 11. I overthrew you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. In other words, disaster struck, destruction came, and the people barely escaped. And once again, what did God say? Yet you did not return to me. Don't miss what's happening here. And I believe the same thing is happening to us in the United States of America today. Keeps trying to wake us up, but he keeps saying, yet you have not returned to me. Look at the blessings I've given to your nation. Yet you did not return to me. Was God being cruel? No, believe it or not, God was being merciful. Because each hardship was a warning. Every trial was a call to repentance. And every discipline was an invitation for them to come home. You know, one of the great lies of our culture today is that suffering is always meaningless. That is a lie, and don't you dare believe that. Scripture teaches us something very, very different. And that is, God will often use suffering to wake you up. To get your attention. He often uses hardships to expose the idols that you are worshiping. He often uses trials to draw his people back to himself. Now, we do need to be careful here because not every hardship is a direct discipline against a specific sin. And we've learned that in our Wednesday night Bible study going through the book of Job. Job makes that very clear. But you know, every hardship that we go through as a nation and as individuals, it should cause us to examine ourselves before the Lord. Every hardship, it should cause us to examine ourselves before the Lord. Every trial in our life should drive us to prayer. Every difficulty should cause us to ask, Lord, what are you trying to teach me in this? Lord, how are you using this for my life? Lord, is there something that I need to repent of? Because you see, suffering is never outside of God's sovereignty. And that brings us back to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6, that says, "For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines." Parents, why do you discipline your children? Because you hate them? Why do you discipline your grandchildren from time to time if you have that responsibility? Because you hate them? No, you discipline them because you love them. And you care for them. Same way here with God. God disciplines us because we are his children. He wouldn't be a very responsible parent if he didn't once in a while discipline us. His discipline is not condemnation. His discipline is correction, restoration, and yes, love. Friends, the tragedy in Amos chapter 4 is not that God disciplined his people. The tragedy is that they refused to what? Respond. Instead of becoming softer, they became harder. Instead of returning to God, they became stiff-necked. Biblical words. In other words, they resisted. Instead of repenting, they persisted in their rebellion. And that exact same danger exists in our own hearts today. Yes, sometimes God uses hardship to get our attention. Sometimes he allows circumstances that expose our spiritual condition. And yet we can become so stubborn that we miss the lesson entirely. Instead of learning from it, what do we try to do? We try to run from it. We try to escape the difficulty, don't we? What is the first question we ask? How can I get out of this? How can I get out of this? But what's the first question we should ask whenever we go through some difficulty in our life? God, what are you trying to teach me? What are you trying to teach me through this? You see, that's what was going on here in Israel. Again and again and again, God called. Again and again and again, they refused. And again and again and again, God said, "Yet you did not return to me." So that's the second point. God's discipline is meant to lead us to repentance. And I think we miss that. And the reason we miss that is because most ministers will not tell you that. Now everything is prosperity gospel. Have enough faith, you'll be okay. Hey, let me get the offering plate out here. Sow some seeds. You see that box back there? The more money you put in that offering box, the more blessing you'll have. That's what's being taught in our churches today. This isn't being taught. All right, let's finish this up. The third point is that ignoring God's warning, it will lead to a certain encounter with God. You ignore God's warnings, you will have an encounter with God. And guess what? Every one of us, someday, we're going to have an encounter with God. Look again at what it says in verse 12. Some of the scariest words in all of the Bible right here. "Therefore, thus I will do to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you, prepare to meet your God, O Israel." Those are some of the most sobering words in the entire Bible. Prepare to meet your God. You see, Israel had mistaken God's patience for God's approval. Since his judgment hadn't immediately come, they just assumed that what? It would never come. Since God delayed his wrath, well, they just assumed that God abandoned his holiness. But now God says, prepare to meet your God. In other words, the time for warnings was ending. God will warn for so long, and then he stops. The time for excuses, it's ending. The time for delay, that's ending. The God that they had ignored was the God that they were about to face. And that reality extends far, far beyond ancient Israel. Every person who has ever lived will one day meet God. Every person will stand before him. And every person will give an account to a holy God. So the question isn't, will I meet God? The question is, how will you meet God? Will you meet him clothed in your own righteousness? Or will you meet him clothed in Jesus Christ's righteousness? Will you meet him trusting in your own religious performance? Or will you meet him trusting in the work that Jesus finished on the cross? You see, the people of Israel were trusting in their ceremonies. They were trusting in their sacrifices. They were trusting in their outward religion. But not one of those things were going to save them. They were going into exile. And oh, by the way, neither can ours. Church attendance isn't going to save you. What you did today, that's not going to save you. Biblical knowledge, that ain't going to save you. Religious activity, that's not going to save you. Only Jesus Christ can save you. And that's why the gospel is so precious. Because like it or not, every one of us deserves judgment. Because every one of us, including me, has ignored God's warnings. Every one of us has sinned against the holy God. But boy, oh boy, thankfully Christ came to do what you and I could never do. He lived the perfect life. He lived the perfect life that we failed to do. He died the death that we deserved to die. And on the cross, well, he bore the wrath the sinners deserve. So that all who repent and trust in him will be forgiven completely. Again, one day, every person will meet God. How many of you ever had a friend? I had a bunch of bozo friends. Anybody here have bozo friends, idiots as friends? Yeah, everybody's had idiots for friends. I remember this was before I was a Christian. Long before I was a Christian. I used to sit in a tavern with my buddies, and we talked about how much fun we were going to have in hell. Oh, no, it's going to be a big party. Oh, my friends are going to be there. Oh, yeah, it's going to be a big drunken fest. It's going to be, oh, yeah, hell's going to be awesome. Come on. Anybody ever hear that? Kids talking like idiots. You know, just talking like morons. Oh, yeah, me and my friends, yeah, we're all going to go to hell. It's going to be awesome. No, that ain't going to happen. For those who reject Jesus Christ, that meeting before a holy God is going to be absolutely terrifying. Absolutely terrifying. But for those who trust Christ, that meeting will be glorious. It'll be glorious. Because our judge is also our Savior. And our condemnation, that has already been carried by Christ on the cross. So friends, I want you to leave with something today. I want you to leave with this. Don't waste your suffering. Boy, that sounds strange for someone to say, isn't it? Don't waste your suffering. Don't ignore God's warnings. And don't be so comfortable with God's blessings that you forget the God who gave you those blessings. When hardship comes into your life, and it will come into your life, don't immediately ask, "How can I escape it?" Ask, "What is God trying to teach me? Is there some sin that I need to forsake? Is there some type of obedience that he's trying to get me to pursue? Is he trying to strengthen my faith? Is he trying to do that?" Because friends, one of the most tragic statements in all of Amos is God's repeated verdict, "Yet you did not return to me." And may that never be said of us. Instead, may every warning drive us to Christ. May every hardship deepen our dependence upon Christ. And may every act of God's discipline remind us that he loves his children too much to leave them unchanged. I think we parents can understand that, can't we? When we have a child that is totally rebelling, totally getting into trouble, we love that child way too much to leave them like. And we will do whatever we have to do to get their attention. A good parent will anyway, won't they? We will ground them. We will take away the car keys. We'll take away the cell phone. We'll take away privileges. We may even look at them and say, you're not hanging with Eddie Haskell. Now, Gracie, you have no idea who Eddie Haskell is. Ask your mom. She'll tell you who Eddie Haskell is. You're not hanging with that person. It's not because I don't love you. You guys understand that. God is like that. He loves us way too much to leave us unchanged. And sometimes he allows hardships to come into our lives to wake us up and to become closer to him. But we run from that instead. How can I get out of this? Instead of embracing it, what can I learn from it? And he'll give you the strength to get through. All right, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God who doesn't abandon your people. Father, we thank you that you lovingly pursue us, correct us, and yes, even discipline us for our good. Father, please forgive us for the times that we have resisted your work in our lives. Forgive us for the hardness of our hearts that so often keep us from returning to you. Father, help us to receive your correction with humility and with faith. And Father, when trials come, help us not to waste them. Help us to see your hand at work and to respond with repentance and with trust. And most of all, Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ, who bore the judgment we deserve so that we might be forgiven and reconciled to you. And we ask all of these things in your name, in your Son's name, I should say. Amen.